This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا القرآن.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. So we continue with Imam al-Nawawi's 40 hadith. We're at the conclusion of hadith number 2, where the angel Jibreel is asking the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Akhbirni anil ihsan, akhbirni anil ihsan." Then inform me about ihsan. So the first thing to notice over here is this concept of ihsan actually something known to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, or is it something that is unknown to the Sahaba? And as is seen throughout this hadith, the general meaning of these concepts was already known. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about Islam, they already knew the general meaning of Islam. When he's asked about Iman, they already knew the general meaning of Iman. And now he's being asked about Ihsan. And again, the same concept applies. They already had a general understanding of what the term Ihsan actually means. Now from a linguistic perspective, the term Ihsan actually means two things. It actually means two things. Number one, to show an act of kindness or goodness to someone. So this is known as ihsan. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Qur'an, وَأَحْسِنْ كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. And show kindness to the people, just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed kindness to you. Just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed kindness to you. Then the second meaning of ihsan, it means to do something proficiently, and it means something to do something with excellence. And this is the actual meaning that is being portrayed in this very hadith. It is that second meaning, to do something proficiently and to do something with excellence. Now, how did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually go on to explain this concept? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to explain, it is that you should serve Allah as though you could see Him. It is to serve Allah as though you could see Him. And even though you cannot see Him, know that He sees you. Know that He sees you. This is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed this concept. Now, there are quite a few points that need to be explained over here. Number one is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is explaining the concept of motivation and how each and every individual, he will need a motivation behind the acts that he does. And for the believer, the highest type of motivation and the best type of motivation he will ever receive is the motivation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching him, or that he can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or that he can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the highest type of motivation. And what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is indirectly implying over here is that if you want to see the Muslim excel at his peak, if you want to see a believer excel at his peak, that is when he is most cognitive of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is when he is most cognitive of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, realizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, hearing, and knows each and every single thing that he feels, says, and does. That is when you will see the believers excel at their peak. That is when you will see the believers excel at their peak. So that is point number one, that ihsan is when a person is the most motivated. How does he achieve that highest level of motivation? When he is cognitive of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, the second thing we want to understand from this section of the hadith is, are these two concepts the same or are they one concept? So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, it is to worship Allah as though you can see Him. And even though you can't see Him, know that He sees you. And the scholars of hadith, they differed on two opinions over here. The first group of scholars, they said, no, these are actually two different concepts. Two different concepts. And the promoters of this opinion that there are two different concepts, at the head of them were Al-Hafidh ibn Rajab and Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar. They said that there are actually two different concepts. Now what are the two different concepts that they're referring to? The first concept that they're referring to is what is known as Al-Mushahada. What is known as Al-Mushahada. Where one is able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where one is able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when they talk about seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is not seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically. But this is one being cognitive with his heart, and one seeing the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all around him. And this is something we'll explain in our third point, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. That is one able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world or not, and what is the difference of opinion on that. So what they're talking about, al-mushahada, is that this is the highest level an individual can ever reach in his Islam. It is the highest level that he can ever reach. That he sees the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all around him, and that he is always cognitive of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, they set some sort of criterion for this, that how does an individual know when he is at a level of mushahada? When does he know that he's reached this highest level? They said that two things are found inside the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time. Number one is that he will generally do things out of love. He will generally do things out of love. So it's no longer out of fear anymore. It is no longer out of fear, but rather it is done out of love. And number two, the second thing they mention is that ibadah within of itself actually becomes enjoyable and pleasurable. That ibadah within of itself actually becomes enjoyable and pleasurable. And this is why you see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being truthfully able to say, وَجُعِلَتْ قُرَّةَ عَيْنِي فِي الصَّلَاةِ, that the coolness of my eyes, meaning that when I am at most rest and what I enjoy the most, is when I am in prayer. When I am in prayer. So these are the two characteristics of al-mushahada, that his acts of ibadah are now done out of love. And number two, he actually starts to enjoy the acts of ibadah within of themselves. And this is al-mushahada, that you are able to see the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all around you, and that you're conscious that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, hearing and seeing everything that you do. Now an important point about al-mushahada over here is that this is a level that one cannot always stay at. That this is something that where the iman of an individual will fluctuate, it will reach that point and then it has to come down. It is not physically possible that an individual will stay at that time, at that point at all times. Where an individual becomes void of sin. Where an individual becomes void of sin. So this is something very important to understand, that last week when we were talking about the fluctuation of iman, this is the highest point of iman that he will reach, that he is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as though he can see him. As though he can see him. Now, to understand the true value of this concept as believers, we will only understand its worth in the hereafter. We will only understand its worth in the hereafter. When we realize that the greatest blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us is the fact that we get to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is the fact that we get to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is when we will only truly become cognitive of this matter, when we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then according to these same group of scholars, Ibn Hajar and Ibn Rajab, they said that the second level that an individual achieves and attains, it is what is known as al-muraqabah. What is known as al-muraqabah. Realizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching and monitoring and, you know, having written down every single thing that you do, say, hear and feel. And this is known as al-muraqabah. This is when an individual, he realizes that he does not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then he also realizes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows every single thing that he does as well. And this is known as al-muraqabah. And they say that the signs of this level are also two. Number one, the general drive behind ibadah is fear. The general drive behind ibadah is fear. So that he will start doing a lot of actions with a high quality of worship, but the main emotion behind it is going to be driven by fear. And then number two, unlike number one, where there will be very, very few people that attain such a level, this level will actually have a lot of people that are able to attain it. That the iman will fluctuate regularly to this level and come down as well. It will regularly excel to this level and come down as well. So there will be more people that achieve this level in contrast to the first one. Now talking about al-muraqabah, this is also something that our predecessors used to practice themselves. Al-muraqabah is something that they used to practice themselves, taking their own selves to account for the things that you used to do. So if you look inside Sirah Alam al-Nubala under the biography of Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, Imam al-Dhahabi narrator Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad says, and from some of the predecessors were those that were able to count their own words. Those that were able to count their own words. This was the statement of Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad. Imam al-Dhahabi rahimahullah, he comments on the statement by saying that this is none other than al-Fudayl ibn Iyad himself. That Fudayl ibn Iyad is speaking about himself, that he was able to count the words that he spoke. He was able to count the words that he spoke. And subhanAllah, if you, I mean, I want everyone to try this one day. Try to just spend like a quarter of a day counting the amount of words that you speak. Just try to count the words that you speak. The average man, he will speak somewhere between 12 to 15,000 words per day. That's per the whole day. And the average woman, she will speak somewhere between 21 to 25,000 words per day. No, this is not something to laugh at. This is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. That we express our emotions differently. But it's a reality. Now can you imagine, for each day that you're alive, this is how many words you're averaging. And then you can imagine that on the Day of Judgment, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to make our reckoning very difficult, He holds the slave accountable for each and every single word that he says. And that is when you can see that someone's reckoning literally could take years. An individual that was negligent of his salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to hold him to account, then He will hold him account to each and every word. And that is when it can take years. So this concept of muraqabah was something that the predecessors used to practice themselves. That each day, you know, keep a list of how many good deeds you're doing, how many sins you committed, how many words you're speaking. And this is when the concept of al-muraqabah actually comes into play. That the slave starts to realize, subhanAllah, every single thing that I say and do is actually being written down, and more importantly, it's being witnessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the effect that al-muraqabah actually has, and that is why it is so driven by fear. Because he starts to realize that one day he's going to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he will have to justify every single thing that he saw, that he ate, that he did, that he heard, and that he wrote down. All of this is being documented so that he can be held accountable for it. And that is when the slave starts to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of fear. When he starts to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of fear. So that was the opinion of Al-Hafid ibn Rajab and Al-Hafid ibn Hajar. They said that these two terms are actually two different terms that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is referring to. Then you get a second camp. And the second camp is headed by Imam An-Nawawi. It's headed by Imam An-Nawawi. And the second camp says that no, they're referring to the exact same thing. They're referring to the exact same thing. And that is the concept of al-muraqabah. That is the concept of al-muraqabah. And they actually give an example. The second camp actually gives an example. They say, imagine that servants gather in front of a king. They gather in front of a king. What is it that will keep the servants obedient and respectful towards the king? Is it that they are able to see the king, or is it that the king is able to see them? And they say that the slave should ponder this. So you ponder it for a little while. The conclusion that they come to is that they are respectful and they are obedient to the king because the king is able to see them, and it has nothing to do with the fact that they can see the king. And they go on to prove this even further. They say that take the example of a blind individual. Take the example of a blind individual. This individual can never see the king. But does this prevent him from showing obedience and from being respectful? No, it doesn't. Because even though he is unable to see, he is recognizes the fact that the king is able to see him. That the king is able to see him. So the second camp, which is headed by Imam An-Nawawi, they said no, that this whole concept of ihsan is referring to al-muraqabah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching the slaves, and that is what makes them fearful and obedient. That is what makes them fearful and obedient. And in all honesty, if you were to look at this example is very deficient. This example is very deficient. Because they give a very real life example, and for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the highest example. In our concept of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're not talking about physically seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas they are making qiyas on something which is physically being seen. So the example is very weak and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But opinion number one is actually stronger. Opinion number one is actually stronger. The third point related to this section of the hadith is that here is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually telling us that we can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly says, it is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as though you can see Him. So can we extract from this part of the hadith that we can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life? And the answer to that is no. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes it very, very clear in the second part of the hadith, that even though you cannot see Him, know that He sees you. Even though you cannot see Him, know that He sees you. And this is very clear in the Quran as well, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Musa alayhi salam, لَن تَرَانِي, that you will never see me in this life. And the only time the people will get to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically is in the hereafter. That the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will get to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically in the hereafter. So those heretical groups that try to prove that one can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through this hadith, will use the first part of the hadith ignoring the second part. Whereas an individual who is, you know, pure upon his understanding of Islam will take the text as a whole. Will take the text as a whole and not just take parts of it. So this is not a proof that one can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world. Now, what this leads into is a secondary discussion. Is that even though one cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically in this world, is it possible that one can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his heart? Is it possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be seen through an individual's heart? And this goes into the linguistics of the Arabic language. When you look at the word ru'ya, when you look at the word ra'a, which is used to see, you will notice that ra'a can actually be two types of seeing. A ru'ya al-qalbiyya and a ru'ya al-basariyya. That this is the viewing or witnessing with the heart and the viewing and witnessing of the eyes. So with the eyes it is not possible. But now what is being argued over here is that can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be seen with the heart? And this is something that, you know, is a very controversial topic and goes into a lot of detail. And its fruits are very, very little. Its fruits are very, very little. So we're not going to go into too much detail. But we should know that there is a difference of opinion on this matter. And the defining line is that a person should aim for ihsan at all times. Should aim for ihsan at all times. That you aim for al-muraqabah and you aim for al-mushahada. And that you excel in all things. And for me, I think this is like, in my personal opinion, the dividing line between our failure and our success. That alhamdulillah, as Muslims, we're able to do lots of projects. We have a lot of things going on. We're building schools, we're building masajid, you know, we're taking care of the needy and the poor, we're fasting, we're breaking people's fasts. A whole bunch of things are happening, alhamdulillah. But what is the defining line between our success and our failure is this concept of ihsan. That we fail to prepare and we fail to give it its due time and we want results right away. And when you look at the concept of ihsan, you'll notice that the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taught ihsan was over a very long period of time. That revelation took 23 years to be completed. And the reason why it took so long is because change, it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And I believe that this defining factor, that if we were to focus on this, that each day, just look at yourself, how are you becoming a better individual? Just before you go to bed, ask yourself this question, how did I become a better person today? You know, what is something new that I learned today? And if someone lives with this ambition, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you will notice change in that person's life. But a person that does not ask this question, how did I become a better person today? He will live his life just like the average person, not having any focus, not having any direction. So this concept of ihsan is actually the driving force between success and failure. And an individual that wants to be successful, let him aim for ihsan. Let him do good towards other people at the highest level of excellency. And bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, he will be successful. But an individual that does not strive and aim for ihsan, then this person, he may fail, he may pass, but he'll be somewhere in the between. At best, he will be mediocre. He will not excel at that time. He will not excel at that time. So now let's go on to the next part. Let us go on to the next part. He said, inform me about the hour. Inform me about the hour. Now, Jibreel over here is asking the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the hour. And what's interesting about this part is that in contrast to the rest of the hadith, Jibreel has a different intention behind asking this question. Jibreel has a different intention behind asking this question. So what was the intention of Jibreel in asking the previous questions? Can anyone tell me? Think about it a little. What was Jibreel's intention behind asking the previous questions? Go ahead. Excellent. It is to teach the Sahaba. It is to teach the Sahaba. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they have a general understanding of these concepts, but they don't know the specifics. So Jibreel is coming to ask these questions so that the specifics may be taught to them. Now, when Jibreel is asking this question, when is the hour? His intention completely changes. And the intention behind this question now is to make the people avoid asking this question any further. As you can see throughout the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ and in the Qur'an, the Bedouins always used to come to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ and ask him, "Mata as-sa'ah?" That when is the sign, when is the day of judgment? When is the day of judgment? So through their frequently asking this question, Jibreel comes to ask this question now so that they won't ask this question anymore. Because Jibreel knows that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ does not have knowledge of this. And him being the Messenger of Allah, he will make it very clear to Jibreel and to all the people listening that I do not know when the hour is. That I do not know when the hour is. And then it moves on to the second part, that he wants to educate them about something that is more important. Something that is more important. And that is an individual preparing himself for his personal hour. An individual preparing himself for his personal hour. And before we continue, I just want to backtrack a little bit. I forgot to mention one hadith, which is what is the effect that ihsan has? What is the effect that ihsan has on an individual? In Sahih al-Bukhari, there's a narration that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He hears His slaves saying, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar, while they are traveling on the roads. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends down the angels, and He is more knowledgeable of this. He sends down the angels and He asks them, go and see what my slaves are doing. The angels come back and report to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they're saying, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar, and they're praising you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks them, can my slaves see me that they're praising me while they are traveling? And the angels respond, no, they cannot see you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks them, and how would they be if they were able to see me? How would they be if they were able to see me? They said, oh Allah, they would strive even harder in worshipping you. They would strive even harder in worshipping you. So two lessons are brought from this hadith that are very, very, very apparent. That number one, it is a very good attribute to start up that when an individual is traveling, he frequents the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying subhanallah, alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar. So while you're on the road, you're stuck at a red light, you're going on a long journey and there's just silence in the car, then busy yourself with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very, very clear the effect that it would have if the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is that they would strive even harder to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let's get back to the signs of the Day of Judgment. That Jibreel, he asks this question so that the Sahaba will stop asking the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when is the Day of Judgment? When is the Day of Judgment? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you will come to see, he makes it very, very clear about his knowledge. But what is important over here is that Jibreel is indirectly teaching a very, very important lesson. That when the Day of Judgment is going to take place is absolutely irrelevant. It can happen in our lifetime, it cannot happen in our lifetime. When it happens, is absolutely irrelevant. But what is important is that when is our individual hour? When is our individual hour? Meaning, when will each individual die? And what has he prepared for it? What has he prepared for it? And you see this in two separate incidents. Incident number one, a Bedouin man comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, Ya Rasulullah, when is the Day of Judgment? And he says that do not worry about the Day of Judgment, but worry about this young boy. For if he is to get older, then your personal hour would have come. That your sa'atukum, that your personal hour as a group, it would have come. Meaning that you guys would have gotten old, and you guys would have died, and are being ready or prepared to being questioned in the grave, and by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So make your personal preparation for it. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the second hadith, makes it completely explicit, beyond a shadow of a doubt. That a Bedouin man comes, he asks, when is the hour? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly responds, وَمَا أَعْدَدْتَ لَهَا. That what have you prepared for it? That don't worry about when the hour is, but worry about what have you prepared for the hour? What have you prepared for the hour? And that is what the slave should always be conscious of. That when we are asked this question and we study the signs of the Day of Judgment, you know, what is the purpose behind it? It is to remind us that this is a reality that we are living. Allah has given us these signs to remind us that truly, without a shadow of a doubt, one day we will stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we will be questioned. So what have we prepared for that day? What have we prepared for that day? So now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes on to say that the one that is questioned does not have more knowledgeable, that does not have more knowledge than the questioner. The one that is questioned does not have more knowledge than the questioner. And here, in the different narrations, if you were to look at it, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't just respond with this statement, but in the narration of Bukhari, he actually recites the verse in Surah Luqman, where he mentions that only there are five types of knowledge that are exclusively with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Five types of knowledge that are exclusively with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are those five types of knowledge? Does anyone know? Jazakallah khair. That was very good, mashallah. I was expecting someone over here to answer, but you did a good job, mashallah. Fantastic. So number one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of the Day of Judgment, when it will take place. He has the al-musa'ah, when it will take place. Number two, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of what is in the wombs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of what is in the wombs. Number three, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of when the rain will descend, and when the rain will descend. Number four, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge what will be the rizq of the slave, that what, where, and where he will get his rizq. That knowledge is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And number five, the fifth and last type of knowledge is that where will the slave die? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that knowledge. So in the second narration, which is mentioned in Al-Bukhari, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited the verse from Surah Luqman that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that has knowledge of the Day of Judgment. Now a further point that is elucidated over here is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not have all knowledge. How the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not have all knowledge. For those of you who are familiar with the Qasidatul Burda, it is a very famous poem that is recited usually in the month of Rabi al-Awwal, you know, celebrating the birth of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From the verses of this poem is وَمِنْ عُلُومِكَ اللَّوْحِ وَالْقَلَمِ, and that from your knowledge is the knowledge of the Lawh al-Mahfuz and the Qalam which wrote the Lawh al-Mahfuz. Meaning that from your knowledge is the knowledge of everything that exists. And obviously this is an exaggeration in the praises of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is not allowed. Because here it is clearly shown that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not even have knowledge of the Day of Judgment. And he also makes clear that those five specific types of knowledge are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Now, the wise questioner will ask, what is the relationship between ihsan and between this question being asked by Jibreel? And this is a question I want to ask the audience. What is the relationship between Jibreel's previous question of what is ihsan with Jibreel's next question, what are the signs of the Day of Judgment? What are the signs of the Day of Judgment? Who can tell me what the relationship between those two things is? And I'll take a nice water break, inshallah. So let's go in order. Number one, go ahead.
This is that I believe that because of ihsan and the signs of the judgment, I mean the last day, is the fear to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how the people recognize Allah's actions for this. So ihsan is, as you mentioned, that the two fears and the love, both maybe together, and the love comes if he realized the fear.
If I understand you correctly, you're halfway there. But that's if I understood you correctly. Go ahead, next.
So, what previously we were talking about, Hassan was talking about seeing Allah and if Allah can see you. And we said that it was about wanting Allah's reward and avoiding His punishment, which will be meted out on the Day of Judgment.
You're like at the same position as he is. Go ahead.
Believe in the unseen.
Fantastic. What about it, though?
So Allah is unseen.
Okay, we're like halfway there now, alhamdulillah. Go ahead.
Islam has reached a level only those people can understand the realities and can understand the signs.
You're getting into like Freemason stuff now, Mashallah. No, I understand where you're going. I understand where you're going. But that's very good. That's a point that I didn't think of at all. But you're very close. Now to give, you want one last answer? Go ahead. So from Ihsan is not to get into it. Okay, that's a very good point, but that's not what I'm looking for. I saw Muneeb, you had your hand up. I'll give you a chance as well. Go ahead. You didn't have your hand up. You're okay? Okay.
I'll take that.
You want to take it? Khalas, go ahead. Last one then.
Yeah, I believe from the first part is Allah is giving the knowledge to Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Yeah.
To know about some things about Al-Iman and all these things. But the second part, Allah has given himself and did not give that knowledge to anybody.
Okay, so that is one angle of looking at the relationship. But that's not the angle I'm looking for. That's very good though. The angle that I'm looking for, we're not going to take any more hands, we're going to stay here all night. The angle that I am looking for is that if you look at the previous section, he says, tell me about Ihsan. He responds by saying, it is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as though you can see Him. And even though you cannot see Him, know that He sees you. So when we were talking about how is an individual able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does al-mushahada actually mean? Al-mushahada means that he can see the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all around him. And from the signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created is the signs of, you know, the alternation, the day of the night, you know, a child being born, you know, the rain coming down. These are all signs from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But a second category of signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created are the signs of the day of judgment. So if you want to see the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look at how the signs of the day of judgment are actually coming into play. That is the relationship between Jibreel's question of what is ihsan, leading into the signs of the day of judgment. That when people, when we talk about seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being cognitive of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is being cognitive that Allah has informed us in advance that these things will happen, and then actually looking out for these signs that, wow, are these things actually taking place or not? Are these things actually taking place or not? We move on to one last point related to this section, which is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that the questioner does not have more knowledge than the questioned. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he emphasizes something very, very greatly over here. And he says that it is upon the Muslim to frequent the say statement of Allah knows best. It is to frequent the statement of Allah knows best. That as a human being, you are not required to answer every single question you are asked. You're not required to come up with an answer for everything. So if you are doubtful about something, say, I do not know. If you have shak in something, say, I do not know. And it is only when you are truly certain of something that you should actually answer it. And he goes on to emphasize this fact that when Imam Malik rahimahullah was asked, you know, 40 odd questions, for 40 straight answers, he kept on saying, Allah knows best, I do not know. Allah knows best, I do not know. Allah knows best, I do not know. And this is, you know, the likes of one of the great imams of the predecessors, who had permission from over 70 of his teachers to give fatwa. Then how about the average individual? That when he's asked a question about Islam, he should not think that he's required to give an answer. But only answer that question which you're absolutely certain. If you are not certain of it, there's no shame, there's no harm in saying, I do not know. For if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the most knowledgeable, the most individual that has the most taqwa, can say, I do not know, then where is the shame in ourselves, us being asked a question that we have no knowledge of, saying, I do not know. So this is like a reminder for myself and all of us, that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah emphasizes that we should get into the habit of saying, I do not know, that Allah knows best. And from the predecessors, you'll actually see that they used to say that this statement of Allahu A'lam is actually half of knowledge. That an individual that answers all the questions, you know that he's not knowledgeable, he's just making things up. And there's actually a funny story that Shaykh Bakr Abu Zayd, rahimahullah, he mentions in Halat al-Talib al-Ilm, that an individual, he used to live amongst the people that didn't know very much. And he had a little bit of knowledge, and he wanted to deceive the people. So every time someone would come and ask him a question, he would always answer to them that there's two opinions on this matter. And he would say that, here's one side of it, and here's the other side of it. Always saying these two things. Until eventually the people caught on to this. And one man comes and he makes up a word. I can't even remember what the word was. It was like, what was it? Sharangfula or something along those lines. They make up a word and they ask him, "Oh Sheikh, what does this word mean?" And he starts mentioning how that this is a small tree that grows in the mountains of Yemen and starts giving a long explanation, thinking that the people will not look into this. But that man says, "Oh man, fear Allah, for I made this word up right now." And this shows you that an individual gets into the habit of answering all questions. This is what it leads to. Starts, you know, lying upon the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any shame. So one should not feel any shame in saying, "I do not know." So now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is asked a further question. He says that, "Inform me about the signs thereof." Inform me of what the signs of the Day of Judgment actually are. Now Jibreel over here is asking this question again to educate the audience. To educate the audience of the signs of the Day of Judgment. To instill inside of them the concept of ihsan. To increase their iman. Because that is what the signs of the Day of Judgment are actually all about. It's not about delving into conspiracy theories. But it's about increasing one's own iman. That when you see the signs of the Day of Judgment, then you actually start to realize that subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely spoke the truth and He definitely sent a messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they informed us of this 1400 years ago. So then he goes on to mention the first sign. And that is that they are, that the slave girl will give birth to her master. Now, the scholars of the past, the most opinions you'll see explaining this hadith is 7. So this section of the hadith is explained in 7 opinions. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he actually breaks it down into 4 opinions. And for our sake of discussion, we'll break it down into 2 opinions. Just so we understand the concept. So concept number 1, the general premise is that knowledge will be lost. That is the general premise of opinion number 1. That all knowledge will be lost. And the way the scholars explained how knowledge will be lost is that people will take place in haram transactions. What is that haram transaction? That they will buy or purchase their own mother for slavery. Now what used to happen in the past is that when the Muslims used to go out for war, they were able to take the slave girls as slaves and copulate with them, and children would be born. And if children were born, that woman would become free. And he said that people would become so ignorant that they would stop freeing, you know, that woman. And that the child would become free, but the mother wouldn't. Or they said that this woman, she would be sold while she is pregnant. And thus when she is being sold around, she is eventually born. Her child is the one that will eventually purchase her and use her for slavery. So the general concept behind opinion number 1 is that all knowledge of Islam will be lost. And people will partake in impermissible transactions. Opinion number 2, and this is the opinion that Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar promoted, and that is that people, children in particular, will become very, very abusive towards their parents. They will become very, very abusive towards their parents. Whereas the general case scenario is that, you know, the parent will dictate to the child, "Do this and don't do that." That the sign will come where the children will start saying that, "Do this and don't do that." Now, if you look inside the explanation of Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith by Jamal Zarbozo, he brings a very, you know, interesting contrast. He says that if you look at the two signs that are mentioned in this hadith, that children being disrespectful towards their parents and, you know, barefooted Bedouin men, you know, competing with one another to build buildings, he says one is a sign for the West, another one is a sign for the East. Whereas if you look at the East, they were nothing but Bedouins. Allah gave them oil and gave them money, and now they're competing with one another to build these buildings. And you look at the West, that they were a civilization that was one very respectful and once caring towards their parents, but now it is the children who have started to dominate the relationship. That if a parent was to ever lay a hand upon their child, then all of a sudden this parent is very abusive, they're locked up in jail, and there are a whole bunch of other repercussions. Whereas if the child was to do something, you know, the child might get a slap on the hand, maybe get some detention, maybe get a couple of hours of community service, but no real repercussion takes place. So he brought a very clear contrast that subhanAllah is very interesting. That one is a sign for the East and one is a sign for the West. So Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, he promotes the second sign. That The second opinion, sorry. That is the opinion being that the children will start to dictate the relationship. That rather than the children fear the parents and being respectful of the parents, it is now the parents that become fearful of the children and, you know, listen and obey the children. And this is something, subhanAllah, very scary, because as young people in this room, as we become parents, you know, it's scary to think that what our children are going to do to us. And it's just a further manifestation of how we are towards our own parents. You know, if we do not show the love and respect that Islam has honored our parents with, how do we expect to receive the same thing from our children? And it's a very scary thought, subhanAllah. May Allah protect us all. Then he goes on to the second sign. And that is that you will see the barefooted ones, the ones that are inappropriately dressed, the destitute, the herdsmen of sheep, competing with one another to build lofty buildings. Now what's interesting about this is Imam Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, who died in 671, he says, we saw this in our times. Now I don't know what type of buildings were being built in 671. I'm assuming maybe like three stories most, four stories most. You can imagine what they would say about, you know, the buildings of our times. You go to the example of, you know, the Burj Khalifa. You go to the example of the clock tower. You know, now there's a new one being built. I can't remember where it was. I think it was in Jeddah, the 1 mile building. In Jeddah, 1 mile building. You know, subhanAllah, Fir'aun, he said, build me a building so that it can reach the skies. You know, it's sad to see that building that Fir'aun wanted is being built in our times. Now, this is not to say that, you know, building high buildings is haram within of itself. That is not the point of this hadith, nor that is not the point we're trying to achieve as well. But the point of this section of the hadith is that the wrong people are being placed in power and are given the wealth, or being put in charge of the wealth. That the people who don't know how to, you know, use their authority, and the people who don't know how to, you know, use their wealth, they're the ones that are being given the authority, and they're the ones that are being given the wealth. This is not to say that building buildings is haram, but it's to show that all trust will be lost. That people who do not deserve the authority, they are the ones that will be put in charge. And this is, you know, again from the signs of our times, that you look at a land that was completely destitute. As this hadith is mentioning, they were shepherds. They used to look after sheep. They used to walk barefoot. You know, they wouldn't have an issue of not covering themselves. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses them with money, and now all of a sudden, literally within a span of 50 years, they are the ones that are competing with one another. One prince builds one building, the next prince has to build a larger building. And this is a sign of the time that our iman should increase, that subhanAllah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentioned this 1400 years ago. So that is the second sign that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentions. Now, to conclude off this hadith, he says, thereupon the man went off. I waited a while, and then he, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, O Umar, do you know who the questioner was? I replied, Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, no better. He said, that was Jibreel, he came to teach you your deen. Now this last portion of the hadith, it's actually a significant, you know, section, but there's a lot of difference in the wording of the hadith. So in the wording of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, it is very clear that only a short amount of time went by that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam told the audience that this was Jibreel that came to ask those questions. But if you were to look at other narrations, such as the narration of Abu Farwala, it shows that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam only told Umar radiallahu anhu 3 days after. That if you know the way that Umar radiallahu anhu sought the hadith, that after this man left, the Sahaba dispersed. So Umar went back to his house. And he used to change days with his neighbor. The next day his neighbor came, no knowledge was given. And it was only the third day when Umar went back that Umar found out that it was Jibreel that came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now why is this significant? It is because of the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam interacted with the man that came. It is the way that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam interacted with the man that came. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from what we understand from this hadith, for the vast majority of this interaction, did not actually know that it was Jibreel that came. Did not actually know that it was Jibreel that came. But rather it was later on that Jibreel made himself apparent to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually found out that it was Jibreel. Another point of interest over here is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though he is the one answering the questions, he attributes the teaching to Jibreel. He says that Jibreel is the one that came to teach you your religion. And what the scholars derive from this section of the hadith is that the one that has the intention to pose an intelligent question to educate the people has a share in the reward as the teacher. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Adalu ala al-khayr kafa'ilih," that the one who, you know, indicates or directs a person to goodness is gets the same amount of reward as the person who does it himself. As the person who does it himself. So here, this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam attributed to Jibreel that he came to teach you your deen. Now, the third and last point is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam summarized this narration as the deen itself. أَتَاكُمْ يُعَلِّمَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ, that he came to teach you your deen. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that if you want to understand the, you know, a holistic view of Islam, then it is found in this hadith of Jibreel. That if you want to look at the levels of fluctuation that a mu'min will have, that a believer will have, if you want to look at how a person can enter into Islam, if you want to look at how a person can raise his iman, all of this is found in the hadith of Jibreel. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also teaches us what will be the difference between success and failure, and that will be ihsan. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also teaches us in this hadith that more important than the signs of the Day of Judgment or the Day of Judgment itself is what have you prepared for it. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us in this hadith that the believer should always look at the world around him, because these are all from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he should be cognitive of the world around him and should not always be isolated and, you know, just dealing with his own affairs. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes this hadith as a holistic view of the deen, as a holistic view of the deen. And with that, we conclude the hadith of Jibreel. And bidhinillahi ta'ala, next week we will do hadith number 3 and hadith number 4. So we would have completed the first 5 hadith. Because we did hadith number 5 when we did the conclusion of hadith number 1 as well. So next week we'll do hadith number 3 and 4. And we would have completed 5 hadith. And then bidhinillahi ta'ala, we'll be taking a break. As Shaykh Hassan will be doing a workshop on the fiqh of Ramadan and the fiqh of fasting and preparing for the month of Ramadan, bidhinillahi ta'ala. And then after Ramadan, I'll be continuing on with the Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith till we conclude bidhinillahi ta'ala. So we'll conclude with that. Wassallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And we will take questions bidhinillahi ta'ala. Go ahead. Right.
So my question is, what does that, why you mention that? Because, you know, when the Prophet ﷺ went, he just saw light.
Right.
So why did he say
This is going to open up a can of worms. But in studying this hadith, one of the things you'll actually learn is that it is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ that he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala twice with his heart. That he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala twice with his heart. Now, this is something that the scholars, with pretty much consent, this was something that was exclusive for the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. It can never be attained by anyone else. So the reality of this affair, what does it mean to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with one's heart? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the reality of it. But Aisha radiallahu anha, she commented on the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar that said that whoever claims that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ saw him with his eyes has lied. So it was clear that he never saw him with his eyes. But in terms of what is the significance of him seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his heart, and what does that mean? This is, you know, something that is beyond my knowledge. I haven't read any scholarly commentary on it. And I believe that, you know, only the Messenger of Allah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Go ahead.
The question is regarding the last 5 words you said. It's in the hadith as well. Umar radiallahu anhu said, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam.
Right.
What is the ruling if someone asks me a question and I say, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam?
Right. So the general concept... The general concept is that during the life of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that is what the Sahaba used to say, Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam, because revelation was still coming down. So the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he spoke in revelation when he spoke about the deen, either through hadith or through the Qur'an, as both of them were revelation. And when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away, they stopped saying that Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam. They used to just say Allahu A'lam. And this is what you see in the statement of Imam Malik, that he said Allahu A'lam. And the Salaf used to say that Allahu A'lam nisfuddin, that you know Allahu A'lam is, you know, half of the deen or half of knowledge. So during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to say it because revelation was coming down. After that, they didn't say it because it didn't make sense anymore. The Messenger of Allah ﷺ has passed away and his knowledge has, you know, left with him. So for our sake, it would be incorrect to say, Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam. And we should just say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
If someone asks a question, the question.
Yeah.
Wouldn't the Prophet ﷺ already know the answer anyway? Because he...
No, that is obviously not the case, because he would have to wait for revelation to come down. So there are certain matters of the deen that he only knew because revelation came down to him. So to attribute ultimate knowledge of the deen to the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is incorrect. But to attribute knowledge that we need to know, then that is something the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had to have known and had to have taught us. So you see the difference between the two? So there are certain things as Muslims we need to know, that they are compulsory for our faith. Like how many times a day we need to pray, or how many sunnahs they are, because we need to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what is the exact number of wings that Jibreel had? It has very little, you know, effect on our iman. Even though this is a part of our deen, because Jibreel is the carrier of revelation. It is a subsidiary type of knowledge. So in such a situation, when someone was to ask you, and this is something that the Messenger of Allah did ask, but let's just say, you know, what color was Jibreel? You know, let's just go that far. This is something that the Messenger of Allah, to the best of my knowledge, was never asked, nor did he ever answer. So this type of knowledge, to say that Allah and His Messenger know best, it could be correct, it could be incorrect, right? Because it's something that wasn't pertinent to our faith. Whereas something that is pertinent to our faith, you can say Allah and His Messenger know best, but we always mention that the way of our predecessors is always the safest way. And if the predecessors always answered with Allah knows best, that is something that we should suffice with as well. Ayub, did you have something?
Yeah. So, when you're commenting about Man Mas'ulu An Nabi An Sa'il.
Yes.
You said that a Muslim doesn't have to answer every question that's posed to him. Are there any questions that he does have to answer?
So this goes under the section of kitmanul ilm, of hiding knowledge. So a person asks you a question and you know you're too busy on your phone or something, and he's like, brother, can you teach me how to do wudu? And you're like, no, I'm playing, you know, Angry Birds on my phone right now. This is a major form of kitmanul ilm. So this is something that he would have to answer. Because if he's certain of how to perform wudu, it is upon him to teach the person that is genuinely asking on how to perform wudu.
But what if he asks something like, where are the pits of the teddy?
Then this is where a person needs to have fiqh in his deen. You know, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he talks about the alim al-Rabbani, right? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells in the Quran, وَلَكِنْ كُنُوا that be ulama dar-Rabbaniyun, right? He says that they are the ones that teach the people the small matters before they teach them the big matters. So you can be a judge. If this person is at a level where he needs to know what a weak hadith is and the types of weak hadith are, go ahead and teach it to them. But if he's a person that is still struggling on how to pray, it does not make sense to teach him the categories of weak hadith. So use your own fiqh over here. No, you don't have to do it, because you have to use your fiqh over here. That if you feel that what you answer will cause more problems for him, you shouldn't teach it to him, but rather focus on teaching him what is more important to him. Make sense? Go ahead. Sorry? Where did God come from? How do you think you should answer that question? How should you answer that question? Sorry? He was never born? Okay, that's one way of answering it. I would change this question around and I would ask the individual, what are you trying to achieve by this question? And then I would change the direction in that way. A lot of times when people ask these questions, it's not because they genuinely want this knowledge. It's one of two things. Number one, they just want to frustrate you, to make you seem that you can't answer these questions. Or number two, they're being inspired by shaitan. The shaitan is playing with their minds. At that time you tell them, look brother, say a'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, go perform wudu, and inshallah you'll get your answer. You know, that's how you deal with that situation, and Allah knows best. Go ahead.
Is ihsan the pursuit of perfection, or is it perfection itself?
Can perfection actually be attained? Because perfection is not doing something once, it is staying at that level, as Aristotle said.
You mentioned that level of iman or that excellence that you get, that is, it's the point you cannot...
Just one second. Go ahead.
So you mentioned that this person cannot stay at this point, that it cannot remain sinless. But is it... How does one know that when... Is it okay to fail? Or to, when is it okay to drop down? Is it... Should you always remain pursuing it? Or is it okay to... be fine with where you are, content with yourself.
You should never be content with where you are. That is a general concept. Never be content with where you are. And you're always striving for excellence, but at the same time you have to be realistic as well, that you are not an angel at the end of the day. You are meant to commit sin so that you can perform tawbah from it. So you always keep striving hard, and then you realize that you will dip. And then when that dip happens, you repent back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you keep striving higher. Now what is an important point over here is what the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called the fatra. And what he referred to as the fatra is the dip that I'm referring to. And he says that all of the believers will have a dip. And whoever's dip is in accordance to my sunnah, he will stay safe. And whoever's dip is outside of my sunnah, then he is destroyed. What this hadith actually means is, if you look at an individual that struggles with his iman, right, so let's take the act of salah. Salah is of three types. You have the fard salah, you have your sunnah prayers, and you have your nafl prayers. An individual that's doing all three, he's doing his fard, his sunnah, and his nafl. When his iman goes down, he loses his sunnah, his nafl prayers, and he can gain that back. An individual that's just doing his fard and sunnah, his iman goes down, he loses his sunnah prayers, his fard is still there, right? And now the individual that is just doing his fard prayers, when his iman goes down, what's left? Nothing is left whatsoever. And that is why the Messenger of Allah mentions that whoever's fatra, whoever's dip is in accordance to my sunnah, he will be saved. Because the sunnah goes down, the fard is still there. But whoever is just holding on to the fard and his iman goes down, he's lost his Islam at the end of the day. And that is why when we talk about the sunnah prayers, it's not just about seeking extra reward, it's about protecting yourself from the traps of shaitan and protecting your iman as well. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Go ahead.
Brother, from this question.
Yeah.
I got a question from a teacher, he said, he was a Muslim as well. He said, Ayn Allah, where is Allah? And I said, Ar-Rahman al-Arsh is Tawr, that ayah from Surah Al-Nah.
Right.
And he said, no, you're wrong. I said, Allah is everywhere, he said you're wrong. But he never told me the right answer.
It's very possible that he wanted you to say that Allah is nowhere. That he exists with bila makan. That's possible that what he was looking for. But in such a question, I would suggest that Muslims not get into this question. It is a question that the Muslims are not prepared to answer. So right, I mean, if you look at the times the Messenger of Allah asked this question, Ayn Allah, it was less than three times. There are only like three documented cases where the Messenger of Allah asked this question. And the wisdom behind the Messenger of Allah asking this question, out of the three cases, it was to see, is this person a believer or not? That is this person familiar with the Quran or not? It was never to do imtihan, it was never to test the person, you know, what does he say about where is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this question, while it is a question that is posed by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we never see this question ever being asked again by the Sahaba or by the Tabi'in after them. Because it was a question that is not befitting, because it leads a question, it leads the person being questioned into matters that he may not be qualified to answer. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa, what is the point that is meant to be, you know, derived from this verse? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this concept of istiwa at least seven times in the Quran. The point that is being derived over here is that it is Ar-Rahman, that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most merciful, that is highest, you know, above you. And that His mercy is always descending upon you. This is the actual point of the verse. It is not to actually say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did istiwa as one of His attributes. Yes, that is one of the lessons, but this is the lesson that the scholars specialized in aqidah would derive. The lesson the average Muslim wants to derive from this verse is that the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always descending upon us. That is the lesson the average Muslim wants to derive from this verse. So in such a situation, I think you learned a very valuable lesson, that people are not always genuine when they ask you a question. Especially if he's your teacher, I don't understand why he would give you a question and not give you the answer. And the part of being a teacher is that if you were to test your students, if they get something wrong, you give them the answer. And this is why there's a very important qaida that says لا يجوز تأخير البيان عن وقت الحاجة, that it is not permissible to delay teaching in times of necessity. So if I've placed a doubt in your mind, it is my responsibility to clarify your doubt for you as well. So may Allah help you and that teacher. Ameen. Any other questions? We'll take two last questions and then we'll stop, inshallah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question with respect to the last part of the hadith.
Yes.
The last thing. So there are, in the hadith, there are many other signs mentioned as well.
Yes.
Especially 10
major.
So my question is, what is the exclusive significance of these two signs being mentioned in this hadith? And what is the element of teaching these two signs, because this whole hadith is coming with a flow of teaching?
Right. Excellent. That is a very good question. So in terms of the signs of the Day of Judgment, they're clearly divided into two. The minor signs of the Day of Judgment and the major signs of the Day of Judgment. The major signs of the Day of Judgment are those that will happen quickly in succession towards the end of time. The minor signs of the Day of Judgment are things that we will start to notice in our own routines. Now, what is the wisdom behind these two signs being mentioned in this hadith? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I really do not know what the significance could be. Allah knows best. I don't know.
And what can be the element of teaching in that?
The element of teaching. Allah knows best again. Something I'll have to think about. Inshallah, if I get time, I'll try to think about it and I'll try to research it as well. And if I find something, I'll mention it next week with the night time. But those are very good questions. Jazakallah khair. Last question?
From last week, I have a question from last week.
Sure.
Regarding the Qadr, you said last time, Qadr is Zubah al-Mukhlis.
Yeah.
It cannot change.
Correct.
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm just going to stop you for 1 second. What was the dua that you were saying that they made? A rich person. Okay.
Like
Shaqi. Shaqi, okay.
So I mean, like, how would you, they say they were referred to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, change it to Zubah al-Mahfuz, whatever, change it to a person.
Okay, so last week we were talking about the types of Qadr. And we said that there are 4 types of Qadr, right? And only one of them can't be changed. So we said the Qadr that cannot be changed is the Qadr that is written in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, right? And then there are 3 other types of Qadr that can be changed. Number 1 was the Qadr that is written when you are born. And what are the 4 elements that are written when a person is born? From them is Ashaqiyun aw Sa'id. Is he is someone who is Shaqi or someone who is Sa'id? So this is something that can be changed. This is not something that is set in stone, right? Based upon a person's amal, he can go from, you know, being someone who is Shaqi to someone who is Sa'id. So while this element is written in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, the final element that we do not know of is written in the Lawh al-Mahfuz. But through a person's actions and through dua, a person can, you know, go from the Ashqiya to the Su'ada. He can go from the person who is Shaqi to a person who is Sa'id. Does that make sense? And this is why in the Hadith in Bukhari, under the tafsir of Surah Al-Layl, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he clearly told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that all of you have your place destined for you already. Those of you that are going to Jannah and those of you that are going to Jahannam. So one of the companions, he said, Ya Rasulullah, should we leave all action and just rely upon this? And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, no. He said, اِعْمَلُوا فَكُلٌ مُيَسِّرٌ لِمَا خُلِقَ لَهُ. He said, no, but rather act, for indeed the destination you were created for, its actions will become easy for you. So part of making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is part of that amal, that, oh Allah, make us from the su'ada and then, you know, don't make us from those who are shaqi. So this is part of the amal. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And again, we'll continue next week at 7:30 p.m. bi'idhnillahi ta'ala.